Father, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. But not only do I pray that they would be acceptable, inasmuch as I have people here that I'm talking to, I pray that they would be understandable. My real desire today, Lord, is that as the principles and instructions of Scripture, the Word of God, as they are clarified, I pray that the people of God would be edified. And most importantly, I pray that the Son of God would be glorified. And I ask this in His strong name. Amen. Okay. When Pastor asked me to speak today, it didn't take too long for me to come up with a subject and a text, because I'm going to speak to you from my heart about something that I feel is a great need for the Church of Jesus Christ today. And it's one that most people would tend to overlook. There's nothing spectacular about what I'm going to say. It's not going to be about crusades and rallies and marches and everything like that. I'm going to talk about what happens when a group of people get in a little room and get on their knees, as it were, and pray. Something's going to happen when the people of God begin to pray. And if there is a group of people today that need your prayers, I can tell you this from personal experience. It's pastors. In this country, especially, right now. There's an old gospel song that begins with these words. Some of you, I think, may know it. Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day. And I would see my friend. Dangers and troubles would end if Jesus should come today. Amen? Don't you want to just say Maranatha? Come, Lord Jesus. He may come today. That is a thrilling thought. On the other hand, Jesus may not come today. And that's kind of a sobering thought. I mean, today may not be the crowning day, even though we know it could be, as much as perhaps we hope that it would be. I think there are some believers that really wish that it might be today, and maybe not for the best of reasons. For example, perhaps you're a businessman who's dealing with a lot of pressure at work because you failed to meet your sales quota for the first half of 2015. And you fully expect to be pink-slipped and laid off the first thing tomorrow morning. And you say, oh, if only Jesus would come today. Or maybe you're a young mother at her wit's end, suffering with cabin fever due to a flu bug that has kept both you and your precious little cherubs confined indoors the past few days. And you say, oh, if only Jesus would come today. Or maybe you're a relatively young or middle-aged couple and you've been financially irresponsible. Now you find yourselves mired knee-deep in debt with a number of predator creditors ready to come and huff and puff and blow your house down. And you say, oh, if only Jesus would come today, then all my debts would be taken care of. Maybe you're a senior citizen who's just received some not-so-good news from your personal physician. Consequently, you're now bracing yourself for what could be several long days of pain and suffering because of some sickness or disease. And you say, oh, if only Jesus would come today. Or maybe you're a former pastor searching for a new place to minister, but you're rejected over and over again because churches think you're too old to make a difference. Any resemblance to anyone in this room is purely coincidental. And you might even say, oh, if only Jesus would come today. But what if he doesn't come today? What is that businessman, that young mother, that middle-aged couple, that senior citizen, that unemployed pastor? What are they supposed to do? I like these words spoken by Jesus to a first century church in the city of Thyatira in Asia Minor. He said, "But hold on to what you have until I come." Hold on. Especially when you're tempted to just let go and give up. Hold on. Hold on when you think you're ready to throw up your hands in exasperation and scream, "Lord, I think this would be a good time for you to come." Or you might say, "Stop the world, I want to get off." Or, "Why can't today be the crowning day, Jesus?" Sometimes it's very difficult to hold on. In his book titled Rediscovering Yourself, pastor and author Gordon MacDonald, who unfortunately at one time in his ministry found it difficult to hold on morally, relates the following true story of a tragic circus accident that occurred in Detroit several years ago. The Flying Willendas, you know of them, don't you? I think most recently one of them walked between tightrope between two skyscrapers in the city of Chicago. I know both of those buildings. We've been at the top of both. It's an awesome thing just to be in a safe observatory deck, but to be walking on a tightrope going uphill, I don't know. Believer, by the way, you could see him praying before he took his first step and after he took his last one there. Anyway, in Detroit that year, the crowd would sit night after night in awed silence as they watched four men walk the wire with poles in their hands to kind of give them balance. And standing on them would be two other people. In this picture, there's a man and a woman on the next level. And then above those people, there was a woman seated on a chair on a high wire. And this is what Gordon MacDonald wrote. One night, however, things on the wire went wrong and tragedy struck the Willendas. Somewhere just beyond midpoint of the wire, the knees of one of the walkers began to quiver. The balancing pole he carried started to seesaw. And then the crowd heard his anguished cry, "Ich kann nicht mein halten!" Oh, pardon my German. He said, "I cannot hold on any longer." MacDonald wrote, "His loss of control toppled the entire pyramid. An instant later, the formation collapsed. Most of the performers were sent hurtling to the floor, some suffering permanent injury. Others managed to grab onto the wire and hold on until help could arrive." You know, whenever I think of that story, I see it as a parable of modern day life. And for me, as a pastor especially, it's a graphic and poignant illustration of the critical nature of leadership, not only in the domestic or commercial realms of life, but in the pastoral realms of life. It's one thing to be on the ground level of followership. Most people in any given local church are. And to slip up and trip up spiritually, sometimes to stumble and fall morally, that's bad enough. But to be perched on the high wire of leadership, and then to give in and give up and fall, that's disastrous. So the horrifying spectacle in Detroit several years ago has become for me a graphic reminder of what can happen on the tightrope of pastoral leadership when one person, a pastor or an elder, maybe even a deacon, is unable to maintain his share of the load and hold on. You could say that everyone in the act, that is in the church, is affected. And it's happened in the Church of Jesus Christ in recent years with horrifying regularity. I think that probably some, if not all of you here today, can remember the names of the people that are pictured on this slide. Jim and Tammy Baker. And Jimmy Swaggart, who visited women in Palm Springs on many occasions. We used to live in the Palm Springs area. And then there was, this one is hard for me, David Hocking, a tremendous Bible teacher from Southern California, who unwisely traveled with his secretary, and they got into an immoral relationship. I'm sorry, you didn't see the pictures, did you? Here they are, Jim and Tammy, and Jimmy Swaggart, and David Hocking. And the next one is Ted Haggard. He was the president of the National Association of Evangelicals for so many years. You could say that their names are on the list of the church's Hall of Shame. And it's a list that's growing longer and longer every year. One of my favorite profs at Dallas Seminary was Dr. Howard Hendricks. Some of you may know that name. He went to be with the Lord about a year or so ago. I remember him telling us that he was speaking, he was doing a seminar for people, and I was there, and I remember hearing him say that he and Chuck Swindoll and John MacArthur had counseled 246 key evangelical leaders in 1 year who are about to take a moral tumble. And I never forget the staggering thought of that I had. Many of them could not hold on any longer, and they fell. And great is the fall thereof. There are a lot of people in ministry today that are just simply burned up and burned out. One study says that 20% of our nation's 300,000 clergy, so that's 60,000 pastors, suffer from long-term stress. Southern Baptist Convention reported that out of $64 million paid for medical benefits for pastoral claims, stress-related illnesses were second in dollar amount only to maternity benefits for their wives. Some time ago, H.B. London, who is now the pastor to pastors emeritus, a focus on the family, conducted a survey. He wrote about the results of that in a book called Pastors at Risk. And in that book, he said, of the some 500 pastors he polled, 90% admitted they had been discouraged in the last 3 months. And 70% of these said they had questioned whether or not they should remain in the ministry. Some are just giving in and giving out. Some are destroying their marriages and deserting their ministries. They're walking out and wiping out. And if Jesus doesn't come today, there'll be a few more tomorrow morning, probably. I heard about one pastor, and this is only one of thousands of examples, in East Harlem, New York, who allegedly raped and sodomized the young people in the church he was pastoring. Now, we stand aghast at reports like that. We are repulsed by the very thought of this kind of a thing happening in a church, especially one that was named the True Church of God. How could this happen? Before Chuck Swindoll left the First Evangelical Free Church in Fullerton in 1994, it's a little more than 20 years ago now, one of his elders, who at the time was 70 years old, was found to be involved in similar misconduct in that church. Swindoll learned that this man had been under the control of 70-year-old of internet pornography. And we wonder, how can this happen? What's gone wrong? Could it be that the moral and spiritual foundations around us are crumbling? Who's left anymore? Who can we trust? What's going on? How can we keep this from happening again? How can we prevent it from happening to our pastor and fellow leaders in a local church? I would like to say it's extremely important that we do not play the part of an ostrich and stick our head in the sand, exposing another part of our anatomy, as ostriches do, making yourself liable to receive a kick in the pants. Paul said, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. The truth of the matter is, Jeremiah said it so plainly, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There have been a lot of good men, and there still are, like our pastor, have been faithful to his ministry, to the Word, to the Savior, to his family. And we praise God for people like him. But so many others have fallen. Now, what is the reason for all this? Why does this happen? Let me give you two reasons real quick. There's no doubt about the fact that of the theological reason. The theological reason is simply this, one that people tend to overlook. These men of God out there, as pious and as nearly perfect as some of them may appear to be, are still men who sin. I mean, we have a sinful human nature. To be sure, the moment we believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we're born again with a new nature. But the old sin principle is still at work. And it will be until the day we go home to be with the Lord by death or by rapture. We're all sinners by nature. And even though most, if not all of us here today, have believed in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, saved by his grace, we give thanks to him because we are now free from the penalty of sin. Amen? But that doesn't simply say we're also free from the power of sin. Not if we're living carnal lives. Someday, we will be free from the presence of sin. And we look forward to that day. But until then, we've got to deal with this issue of the fact, until we arrive in heaven, that we're going to still struggle with sin. And so do many Christian men and women. Some of them we have turned into celebrities. And we only build up the pressure on them. So we have this theological factor. Because we're sinners, in one sense, we shouldn't be surprised when they fall. However, we're greatly disappointed. Now, having acknowledged this theological truth, this trait, I want to suggest two other factors that need to be considered in order to help prevent people from going down this road. To help any man and or woman of God, especially a pastor or ministry leader, from getting to the point where in desperation they cry out, I can't hold on any longer. I have been mentally and spiritually chewing the cud of this passage in Exodus 17. I want to invite you to turn to that place in your Bibles. Exodus chapter 17. And we're going to look at a story from the life of Moses, that great leader of God's people. There was a time in Moses' life when he came very close to saying, I can't hold on any longer. And on this particular occasion, it wasn't really a theological issue that did him in. It was his ministry that almost did him in. And you'll see what I mean when we read through the passage. And as I have read and reread this text time and time again, I've come to realize that it offers extremely valuable and timely insight into how a man and or woman of God can hold on longer. It provides us with what I would call preventative maintenance to help one avoid ministerial burnout, moral flame out, or a spiritual meltdown. So, how do we hold on until Jesus comes? If I were to give a subtitle to the first two verses of this passage, verses 8 and 9, I'd call it The Priorities of the Man of God. Look at Exodus 17, verse 8. Now, Amalek came, that the Amalekites were descendants, by the way, of Esau, also known as the Edomites. Now, Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, chooses some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." Every time I read these verses, I think Moses had a pretty good grasp on the priorities of spiritual leadership. He said, in effect, "Joshua, you are going to go fight in the trenches while I stand on the field." Oh, thanks. He says, "Joshua, you will wield your sword. I will hold up my staff." Why, Moses? I want to suggest to you this morning that Moses holding up his staff illustrates some important tasks of what I call spiritual leadership. That implies, by the way, that these two things should be of high priority in a pastor's life and ministry. Sadly, the first is often underestimated and occasionally overlooked and frequently neglected. It is the priority and ministry of prayer. I'll call it supplication. How do I know that Moses standing on the hill and holding up his staff illustrates prayer? Well, just jump down to the end of our text for a moment, to verse 15. This is at the end of the battle. And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner," Yahweh Nissi. For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, there's an issue with the translation of that verse from the Hebrew text. And for example, notice the way it's translated in a different version. "Moses built an altar and called it, 'The Lord is my banner.' He said, 'For hands were lifted up to the throne of the Lord.'" And the Hebrew there could almost go both ways. Dr. Ron Allen, who I deeply respect, and who's the editor of the Old Testament in the New King James Study Bible, suggests that maybe it was God that was God placing his hand on the throne and swearing that there would be issues between Israel and the Amalekites for a while, and he would eventually deal with them. That is a possibility. But there's something inside me that says what Moses was doing is what he would normally have done when it came to a situation, is to call out to God and say, "God, we need your help to deal with these people." And I do believe with all my heart that Moses was praying for Joshua and for the people who were in the middle of that battle. And that's one of the reasons why he held up his staff. He was sending a message to God. He says, basically, "God, with this message, I want your people to understand and sense the presence and power of you, Yahweh." This was not a time for Moses to stretch out his staff, as he might have done at the Red Sea. This was a time for him to hold it up before God, to pray, to speak to God on behalf of God's people. I am very challenged by the writings of an old Methodist minister who basically served the Lord during the 1900s. His name was E.M. Bounds, and he's written some great little books on prayer. One of them is called Power Through Prayer. And in that book, E.M. Bounds wrote these words: "The preaching man is to be the praying man. Prayer is the preacher's mightiest weapon. Every preacher who does not make a mighty factor in his own life and ministry, who does not make prayer a mighty factor in his own life and ministry, is weak as a factor in God's work and is powerless to advance God's cause in the world." Moses understood this truth. That's why he stood on top of the hill and he held up his staff in supplication. "God, I'm speaking to you on behalf of your people down here, and especially Joshua, as he leads this battle." But here's the second task. It wasn't only to speak to God's people, it was to speak to God's people on behalf of God. Okay. He spoke to God on behalf of the people. But sending up that staff, he was sending a message to God's people. Could you not imagine this? with him holding that staff up, and Joshua and all of those people with him seeing that staff, what were they thinking? They're probably thinking of the time that Moses took that staff before Pharaoh, and that staff became the thing that brought the plagues upon Egypt. Or when they came to the Red Sea, and he held out the staff of God, and the sea parted. This was to bring motivation to Joshua and those fighting with him. So this man of God is going to make supplication by holding up the staff, and in so doing, he's also going to motivate those people down there to do God's work in his power. And I know they got the message. So I think today, the man of God who's called by God to walk the tightrope of leadership needs to make his priority first to pray to God for God's people, and then to preach to God's people for God. And by the way, those were the same priorities of the original believers in the early church. I don't have this verse on the screen. In Acts 3, Luke writes, Paul said, the apostles said, we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. A burden that I have right now, and I've seen this because we've been visiting a lot of churches, and I see it more and more, and I have another message that I'd like to do on this sometime. But since Pastor Paul warned you last week that my style is different than his, that message is really different in style. You won't be ready for it. But my burden is this. I rarely find congregations that are praying together. I know you do on Sunday nights. I hope you'll be here tonight. But really, do I find that? And as I look back over the 40 years the Lord's allowed me to serve him in ministry, there are two ministries in particular that stand out. Not because they had a good pastor, but because they were praying people. I pastored a church in New Jersey of about 250 people, 300. On a holiday, it might even get up to 400. They had prayer meeting on Wednesday nights. Prayer meeting, isn't that gone the way of all those other things that we don't use anymore? In most churches, it has. But I will never forget those Wednesday nights, because we usually had as many as 100 people cram into a room to pray for the ministry of that church. And it was fabulous. The next church I went to, in the California desert, had 7 elders. And they said to me, your number one priority with us is going to be this. We meet every Tuesday morning at 6:30 and we pray. You pray? I mean, you don't talk about business? No. We just pray. We pray about the ministry. And we'll be praying for you too, buddy. I don't see this. I don't hear about this happening. We go to churches, and I sometimes, when I'm interviewing with a church, the first thing I'll look for is, do you people ever pray? One church I went to, one of the young guys on the board said, you're not going to believe this. After 7 years of a fledgling ministry, I said, don't you guys ever pray? He said, it never occurred to us that we needed to pray. What? Moses holds up his staff to make supplication and motivation. Now, quickly, got to get going. You know Bill Hybels, don't you? You know that name from Illinois? The guy that made that big church called Willow Creek? Some of you just look like, I don't know, I never heard of him before. That's okay. Bill Hybels created this mega church with satellite churches all over the place. And he's written a couple books that have really made me think about a lot of things. And one of the things that I appreciate about him is what he writes, his insights into leadership and organization and all of that. But in one of his books, he wrote, you know what? Let me get back to that. Let me get back to him. I've already jumped way ahead in my message. I want to get you guys out of here soon. The second section of this, verses 10 to 13. Let's go back to the scripture here. Second section, 10 to 13, is what I would call the problems of the man of God. Now look at this, verse 10. Okay, Moses has had his hands up in the air. Verse 10, So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Problems of the man of God. Here's a couple. First is what I'd call the personal factor. It says, if there's anything I can say about Joshua and other men of God, it's this. They're just men. Sometimes we almost glorify them. Sometimes they glorify themselves and want you to think like they're like an unofficial part of the Trinity, a guest member of the Trinity. And that's not the case at all. That wasn't the case for Moses. He put his sandals on like every other man back then. He worked as hard as any other man, sometimes to the point of exhaustion, like every other man. The problem is there's sometimes guys in leadership, pastorship, that forget that they're made of the same human clay as Moses was, which means that sometimes we're limited by our own human frailty. I'm finding it more and more as I get older. I'm limited by things like my memory isn't as good as it used to be. A lot of things aren't working the same. It's just not good. Moses had his times where he was down too. As tireless a worker as John the Baptizer was, he had enough sense to go on to say to other people, I am not the Christ. Because some of us get this, you know, God thing, like, I'm just about on the next level down. And they get very proud of themselves, and they think they can do anything and everything. Some people think that when they were ordained, they were made an honorary member of the Holy Trinity. And that's led some people, some of these guys, to think they've been granted, they're some kind of exception. They've been granted exemptions from obeying God's word when God really wants them just to be examples to the flock and good ones at that. Some of you may have heard this story. Some people think it's a joke. They say, a pastor's pay may be low, but the hours can't be beat. I mean, he only works one day a week, and just a couple of hours at that. And besides, he has the gift of gab. I mean, come on, give me a break. I've said to people, let me tell you something, of all the sick jokes I've ever heard, that is the most anemic. The most pastors that I know, like your pastor, work very hard. I don't know how your pastor does all that he does in terms of his teaching. He's a good student. I'm a slow learner. But he puts out so much. I'm absolutely amazed. But there are times when pastors like Moses get tired. They find themselves physically spent, emotionally drained, spiritually dry, on the verge of an emotional meltdown and spiritual flame out. And I've had colleagues say, I just can't go on any longer. I can't hold on any longer. Some are so much more gifted than I am and experienced than me. And I look up to them. As I've said before, I look up to most people. And sometimes I get depressed because of their energy, their boundless energy and their accomplishments. And they're the most gifted people I know. But the fact is, we're all just like Moses. We're made out of human clay. Pastors get tired. Church leaders get tired. They get worn out. Some of us place incredible expectations on them, make impossible demands from them. Some come dangerously close to burning out, to running out, to walking out, to wiping out. At a moment of weakness, some could be heard saying, I can't hold on any longer. That's why we need, as we're thinking about our pastor, to think of the personal factor here. Sometime, like Moses, the pastor has to say, I got to sit down. I need a break. I've got to get away. I've got to recharge my physical batteries. I've got to clean my spiritual spark plugs. I need a break. A regular program of spiritual, preventative, corrective maintenance. Even our Lord took time to retreat. Now, a picture of Bill Hybels. I put him up there because he had a friend in the ministry who wrote a letter to him. And I want to read part of that letter to you. He said, Bill, let me state my position on the matter of your needing to slow down. And he said, I think I have a better than average perspective based on my past experience of 10 years as a pastor, 5 years as a conference speaker. For most of those years, I preached or taught over 300 times a year. I know the incessant demand to deliver material that first would be true and then be moving and witty and sometimes eloquent. I know that every waking moment for me was spent one way or another engaged in amassing material for sermons. Add to this counseling, personal witnessing, administrative responsibilities of running a church, and you have an overly full schedule. With all of this, I found myself missing or conveniently overlooking or justifying growing signs of problems in my home. Cries for help from my family were drowned out by the roar of the demands of fulfilling my holy calling. When the cries ceased, I assumed the problem had been solved, but it was only that a death had occurred in my relationship with my wife. She now preferred a fantasy relationship with an imaginary lover over the real one she had with me. When I found out there was another man in her life, I was crushed. When the divorce came, I was shattered. For 7 years, I never preached or taught. The voice that had ministered to thousands was silenced. The ministry that had won hundreds to Christ by His grace was terminated. In those days, Bill, I know of no flaw in my devotion to Jesus. There was no extent to which my zeal for Him was not willing to go. I was determined that the gifts God gave me would be used full bore. However, Bill, here's my point. Satan shrewdly turned my strengths into my weaknesses. In my zeal to serve the Lord and effectively use the gifts that He gave me, everything else was viewed as competition and at cross purposes with the goal I was consumed by. Please, Bill, I plead with you, don't let this happen to you. Spend time away from the demands of leadership. When someone points the finger of stinging criticism at you for being away from leadership, think of me. Determine you will not let your ministry and your dreams come crashing down around you like mine did around me. We got to pray for our pastors, and we got to cut them slack. That's what I mean by the personal factor here. One other thing, and I got to finish. I realize it's 11:30, and you guys need to get out quick. There's a relational factor here. Two things. One thing that really impressed me was Aaron and Hur. They stood by Moses. They supported him. They would not desert him. They would not destroy him. And when his strength began to give out, they did not begin to criticize him. Instead, they said, in essence, Pastor Moses, what can we do to help? Why don't you at least just sit down and relax? We'll stand here with you. We'll assist you. We'll hold up your arms. We will hold on longer with you and for you. God is looking for followers in every church who will assume some responsibility to help their leaders and who will expect some accountability from their leaders. I believe when a local church has people who are willing to stand by and support their leadership, the victory will be theirs, just like it was for Israel. A few years ago, I was thumbing through an old hymnal. You guys have a hymnal in your rack. I don't know if this song is in there. Don't look yet. But the first stanza goes like this. I am weak, but Thou art strong. Jesus, keep me from all wrong. Is this beginning to ring a bell for some of you? It is. The title to the song is, anyone? Just a Closer Walk with You. Just a Closer Walk with You. I've always liked that song, at least the first stanza, which was the only one I ever paid attention to before. I never remembered the other stanzas. But this one time, I kept on reading the song. And this is what the next stanza said. Through this world of toils and snares, if I falter, Lord, who cares? Who with me my burden shares? None but Thee, dear Lord, none but Thee. What? Who cares when I falter? Who will share my burden when I can no longer bear it? None but Thee, O Lord? You mean there's no one else? With respect to the author of that hymn, who is still remains unknown, I respectfully disagree. That's tragic if that's true. The fact of the matter is, if you should falter, the Lord does care, and He does, but your leader should care. Right? Your fellow members should care. Your fellow members here, your brothers and sisters in Christ should care. And if and when they falter, you should care. It's the way it works. Christ should, and He does, bear your daily burden. But so do your leaders. And so should your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you should bear theirs. And if you don't agree with me, then you have an issue with the Apostle Paul, who said in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word one another, allelon, it's always in the plural in the New Testament. It's used many times to describe a mutual and reciprocal responsibility in a relationship. It's not always the pastor who has to do it. Yes, he should. We should be bearing one another's burdens. And when he has a burden, we should all be bearing his. So he doesn't have to say, no one else cares but you. By the way, you're looking at me like, is Pastor Paul in trouble? Did he ask you to preach on this? No. I don't know if he's in trouble, but he did not ask me to preach on this. But I have a heart for my fellow pastor and for the congregation that we get this right. So, I think one of the best ways, the responsibility of the leadership and responsibility of the church is described in the New Testament as this, 1 Thessalonians 5. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you, hold them in the highest regard. Hold them. Just like Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Not because they're short or tall or handsome or rich or poor or anything else, but just because of what God is doing in them and through them in your midst. You hold them up and live in peace with each other. That's what Aaron and Hur did. Okay, I got to close. So the last couple verses there in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, the praises of the man of God. The Lord said to Moses, write this for memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Hands are lifted up, is what he said, in praise of the Lord. Now, every Memorial Day, the roads to Indianapolis are jam-packed with racing fans, sun worshipers, party-goers. They clog the interstates because they want to see the running of the Indianapolis 500. Maybe some of you have been there. I haven't. I don't really care to go. But I like to follow what's going on. Anyway, at 11 a.m., 33 sleek, shimmering, turbocharged cars scream past the green flag on the starting gate of the 2.5-mile oval. at speeds over 200 miles an hour. They almost all of them start well, right? But not necessarily do all of them finish well. In fact, some don't even finish at all. Why not? The bottom line, not everyone's able to hold on for 200 laps. Or maybe the car isn't either. One after another reach that crisis point where they finally have to cry out, I can't hold on any longer. I can't go on any further. The results can be devastating. All of us who believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, we're involved in a race of a different kind. Pastors and people alike, we're in it together. Many of us, probably all of us, started well. But maybe not all of us are going to finish well. So I would love for Jesus to come today and end the race and let this be the crowning day. But it may be, but it may not be as well. So what do we do? I love this. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And as you run with each other, and you encourage one another, and you pray for one another, and you do this with your pastor, and you do this with your leaders. One day will be the crowning day, and you'll be able to say, with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's my hope and prayer for you people here at Janson Bible Church. You people. I'm like one of you right now until God plants me somewhere else, which he may not do except under the ground, 6 feet. So, well, that was terrible. What a terrible thought. My wife is going, no, no. Anyway, thank you for your attention this morning.